John 6, 25 to 35. We're beginning eight statements by Jesus about himself. This is who I am. And John's gospel is different from the other three gospels. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels, and they are far more about details. You think about the gospel of Luke, Dr. Luke. I wanted to put an orderly account down for you. He was all about order and details. John was called the beloved. John, by some people, was called the mystic. John was the friend of Jesus, lent his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, fell at his feet on the Isle of Patmos. John was far more interested in depth and meaning than details. And the passage we're going to read today is the feeding of the 5,000. All four Gospels cover the feeding of the 5,000. Only John calls it not a miracle, but a sign. And John was intent on connecting the miracles Jesus did to actually who he was. And so there were eight particular miracles that he called signs that weren't just arbitrary, amazing miracles, but actually described who he was. I'm not a huge baseball fan, although I do support the Angels. But if I can use this illustration, hopefully not too clumsily. In baseball, there are two commentators. One is called the play caller, and the other is called the color commentator. And the play caller is all about details, all about averages and numbers and that kind of thing. So, for instance, the play caller might be saying, okay, it's Trout up to bat against the Dodgers in the ninth innings, bases loaded, scores tied at four home runs each. His average is 3.75 so far this season. He has one RBI today, one home run, and one walk so far in the game. Right? Did I get it okay? No cricket imagery thrown in there. The color commentator would be going like this. Trout up to bat. Look at the forearms on that guy. Looks more like a cage fighter than a baseballer. What a prize fighter. And oh, there's a little bit of cumulonimbus drifting in from the ocean. That's going to provide a little bit of moisture on what's his name, Sanchez's slow ball. Curve ball. The tension is palpable in the stadium. Everyone is sitting on the edge of their seats. If Trout can hit a home run, bases are loaded, he will get the Dodger monkey off the Angel's back. That's the color commentator. Did I do that okay? Kind of, sort of. In the Gospels, Luke was the play caller and John was the color commentator. He was all about not just the details, but the significance of the moment. He was trying to draw the life out of every moment so that we realize, oh, this is not just an amazing miracle. This has deep significance. And this is what he says in his Gospel to describe his modus operandi. He says, John 20, there were many other miracles done in Jesus' life, but these are written so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, he didn't just want you to go, okay, I think that happened. I don't think that was false. I think that was true. He wanted us to suck the life out of every moment of Jesus so that by believing, we might have life in his name. And that's the heart of the I Am series. It's not just saying, well, Jesus did this and this and this. It's saying, what does that tell us about who Jesus is? And why does that matter to us? A couple of reasons why we would explore eight I Ams over the next 8 weeks. One is that John was intent that we realize that Jesus was not just fully man, he was fully God. And by using the term I Am, John was pointing out that Jesus was putting himself in very dangerous territory. Jesus was owning the name that God, the Lord in the Old Testament used for himself when Moses said to the Lord, "Who shall I say sent me?" The Lord said, "Tell them, I am sent you." And that word, I am, spelled YHWH, no vowel. And Jewish people fear even uttering that word. It's so holy. It's I am the Lord. I am who I am. I'm unapologetically God. And Jesus, by saying I am and then putting a metaphor after it, was saying, I'm not just a man. I'm not just a healer. I'm not just a miracle worker, teacher. I am God. And we know Jesus wasn't crucified for teaching some great sermons and doing some miracles. Jesus was crucified for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. As C.S. Lewis said, we rarely have one of three options when it comes to asking who is Jesus. We can't say, well, he's just a teacher or a miracle worker. We either have to say he is an absolutely deluded lunatic, or otherwise we say he's an evil, cruel liar, or otherwise we fall at his feet and call him Lord. But C.S. Lewis says, let's not patronize Jesus by calling him a great miracle worker or good moral teacher. He doesn't leave that option open to us. We at least need to take, you might not be there saying, you know, I believe Jesus is God, but at least let's take the claims of Jesus about himself seriously and say, he didn't leave the option open to us just to say, he's a teacher, good moral teacher or miracle worker. He claimed to be God. And that's why the I Am series is important. Also, the I Am series is important because once we have come to believe in Jesus as God, we're not just left saying, well, who is he? He's really, really defined in describing, this is the kind of God I am. Faith in Jesus is not floating a message in a bottle out to an unknown God. This is Jesus' self-disclosure saying, this is who I am. I am, and then he puts eight metaphors after that. And today we're going to look at bread. He also describes himself as water. He describes himself as the light, the door, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection. This is what kind of God he is. And one more reason why we're doing this is that these statements are, for me, and hopefully for us, a real anchor for our souls in very uncertain times. We live in an age of such uncertainty, culturally, politically, religiously. People are struggling to work out, so who am I in this crazy, strange, new world? Everything seems to be fluid. One of my favorite documentaries, No Reservations by Anthony Bourdain. The most recent one, he says, I got a tattoo saying, I am certain of nothing. That's the spirit of the age, isn't it? I am certain of nothing. Everything's up for grabs. And the way we see ourselves, our identity, is so fashioned by how we feel in the moment about ourselves and by how other people see us. And let's face it, that changes from day to day. How can we be sure about who we really are? And what we see in Jesus is that he is absolutely confident about who he is. Jesus isn't trying to learn who he is. He's not trying to escape from a past. He's not hoping to grow into a preferred future. He just says, I am, I've always been this, I will always be this. You can trust in me. And in it, there's hope and an anchor for our uncertain souls. Who am I? And you today might be struggling with your identity in terms of work, in terms of relationship, in terms of sexuality, in terms of culture, in terms of political party. Who am I? I thought I was sure. Now I'm not so sure. Well, we have a hope, my friends. Because Jesus, when he came to Peter and said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven and you are Cephas. In other words, Jesus was telling Peter and telling us that the most sure identity we can have is who we say Jesus is. And from that point, he gives us an anchored identity that is not reliant on how we feel, because that changes from day to day, not reliant on our job, our paycheck, because that might change from day to day, not reliant on our relationships, our culture. All those things shift. But who Jesus says he is doesn't shift. And if we are in relationship with him, we have an anchor for our souls. Read a fascinating article sent to me by Aaron about Steph Curry, who is basketball's MVP. We know that. He's known for his faith. And it was all about his teammates just saying, they're not all Christians, but just saying, man, he really, really lives what he preaches. And in the interview, Curry just said about how his faith grounds him in this crazy world of sports celebrity. And he says, my faith just keeps me grounded. It keeps me focused. And with all the hoopla that goes on around me, my faith doesn't change. My family doesn't change. And that allows me to be myself. See, faith in Jesus doesn't squash us, doesn't force us to be something we're not. Faith in Jesus, who is unchanging, allows us to be ourselves. And that's the hope of the series. It's not just an academic theological exercise. It will be that, but hopefully it will root us, ground us, like Steph Curry said. You doing okay? So let's go to John chapter 6. This takes place after the feeding of the 5,000. We know that there were 5,000 men, so that probably means close to 20,000 people, men, women, and children. And Jesus has been healing and teaching. And then it's the end of the day, they're hungry, and Jesus wants to feed this crowd. And the disciples don't know what to do, and then Andrew comes and says, there's a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he gives it, Jesus blesses it and breaks it, and there's this incredible catering miracle. And after that, Jesus takes a boat. There's a storm. As they take a boat, the disciples are terrified. They don't know what's going on. It's a crazy thing. They've just seen him do this amazing miracle. And then in the storm, they freak out. And when he gets into the boat, it says they were most astounded. And the Mark account says, for they didn't understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. And Mark is giving us a little glimpse that there's more to this miracle than just a homeless man catering for 20,000 people. That is amazing. Because Jesus was dirt poor. Jesus needed to pick barley on the Sabbath to eat. Jesus needed to catch a fish to pay his taxes. Jesus had no home. Imagine a homeless man feeling responsible to feed 20,000 people. Amazing. But Mark is saying, no, actually there's something more. Because the disciples saw the miracle, they didn't understand about the loaves. What is it for us to understand about the loaves? Verse 25, when the crowd found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They're like, hey, this guy fed us. Let's find him. Maybe we get another free meal. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they've seen his miracles. They go, we want to do that too. We want to never pay for lunch again. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Some of the things that Jesus says are quite hard to swallow. And for this crowd in particular, it was hard to swallow. When he fed their souls with the multiplying miracle, crowds flocked to him, 5,000 men. When he goes on in this sermon, I've just read kind of point two of his sermon. The whole chapter, he says, actually, I've got another bread for you. It's not bread for your stomachs. It's bread for your souls. It's not bread that'll make you hungry again. This bread will satisfy you always. And then he says this, apart from me, you have no life. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And at that point, those people that came seeking for him because of the loaves that filled their stomachs, they scattered. And 5,000 people became 12 disciples. Way to grow your church. Way to grow your church. And the disciples just say, and Jesus says, so are you going to leave me too? These hard words. And they say this beautiful thing. They say, I mean, I think they want to leave him at that point. And then they just say, where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? We'd like to go, but we've tasted, not just of the miracle, we've tasted of you. And we're ruined. We've ruined. We've lost our appetite for other things. That's a disciple, my friends. A disciple is someone that says, I've tasted of Jesus. And even when he says things that are hard to swallow, where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. You know, in terms of identity, there's some things that Jesus says about us that are easy to swallow. When he says we're children of the Father, when he says we're dearly beloved, it's wonderful. But when Jesus tells unbelievers that they are wicked, it's hard. When he tells Pharisees that they are whitewashed tombs, that's hard. Those things are hard to swallow. And when he said, unless you eat of my flesh, that was hard to swallow. Really hard. For a Jewish person, to eat a rare or medium rare piece of meat was not kosher. And now it seems like he's using cannibalism imagery. Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. This would have offended us too. And there are some things that really are difficult to swallow. I was talking to Drew and Tammy this week, and Drew said he went to a while ago sing at an old age home in this area just to serve older people. And I don't know if he was singing. I don't know if you do sing, Drew, but the crew were singing. And this one lady, because it was kind of requests, you know, she says, can we sing that song about a sunshine, that I'm Jesus' sunshine? A sunshine, Jesus makes me his sunshine. You know that little song? I mean, it's beautiful. It's a Sunday school song. I don't know if it's true, but it feels good. I'm Jesus' sunshine. So they sang it, and then the worship leader moved into Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. And the same lady that says, please can we sing that song about us being Jesus' sunshines? She gets up and she says, I'm not a wretch. I'm not a wretch. And she storms out. I'm not a wretch. I'm a sunshine. And I think there's something in us, right? That was like, yeah, I want to be called Jesus' sunshine. I'm not a wretch. But the reality is, unless we take those words about us that are hard to swallow, apart from me, you have no life. In other words, you're dead. Ooh! But actually, the bread of life has no taste, has no sustenance, unless we realize how lifeless we are without him. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not just the way. I am the way. I'm not just a compass to show you the way to God. I'm not just the truth. I am the truth, but I'm not just a historical fact that happened. I am that, but I'm the life. I am a current reality for people that believe I'm the way and the truth. And my friends, we need to hear that. We need to digest that today because we so easily relegate Jesus to being the way and the truth. Yeah, we believe you're a helpful compass to direct us to God and direct us through the paths of life. And we believe that you actually lived and died and rose again. We thank you for that. You're a fact. But he's saying, I'm not just that. I am life. I'm satisfaction. I'm sustenance. I'm present. You can taste me. You can taste and see that I'm good. I'm not just in a book. So what is the kind of life that Jesus is describing by saying, I am the bread of life? Well, firstly, he's describing life that is freely given. People ask, well, how do we work for this bread? And he says this, the work of God is to believe. Do you know how hard that is? Do you know how hard that is? He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Verse 27, which the Son of Man will give you. He uses this word give 3 or 4 times. God will give you this bread. How do we work for this thing? You believe. That is so hard, my friends. As I said, Jesus was dirt poor, blue collar, and here he is in this miracle, catering in a way that he could never afford. He could never afford this catering miracle. But you see the heart of Jesus to provide for people where they cannot provide for themselves. And essentially, Jesus is saying, you know that miracle where I, who had no money, in fact, I needed to borrow 5 loaves and 2 fish in order to feed you, and you couldn't feed yourselves? I mean, I didn't have to do that. You probably had more money than me. But actually, I did. And the significance of that is that on the cross, as Jesus provided bread, not for our stomachs, but for our souls, he went so much further than this catering miracle. And on the cross, he who was spiritually wealthy gave us his spiritual wealth and didn't just say, well, there's more of that. I've got plenty. Have some of mine. He took on him our spiritual bankruptcy. He didn't just cater with someone else's bread. He said, I'll have your debt and you have my wealth. I'll take your poverty, your absolute bankruptcy, and you take my exquisite fortune, my inheritance. It is given. It is given. I'm always fascinated as we travel about the different cultures and nations' way of picking up the check after a meal. I'm South African by birth, very soon to be American by nationhood. I'm so excited about that. But you know, South Africans, if you go out to dinner, which is not often, they'll often wrestle you for the check because it's a statement of honor. You know, that's the honorable thing to do. Sometimes it's just pure generosity, but often South Africans pay because of honor. Here, I mean, there are some notably incredibly generous people that have picked up the check again and again and again. But here, it's more democratic. It's more like, hey, you took me out last time, so I'll get this one, right? So it's not right or wrong, it just is. Or otherwise, if there's a group after awakening, 10 of us went out to Lazy Dog, and we ate with all these little puppies around. So strange, that restaurant. But it was democratic. We divided it up exactly equally, right? Other nations are interesting. One is England. They have what I call, and some notable exceptions, but I've traveled there probably about 20 times, and I think only 3 times has someone picked up the check for me. They have what I would call alligator arms when it comes to the check. You know, I want to, I just can't get it. And And then Australia, I mean, there are some notable exceptions. Ali, don't hate me. He's a Brit here. Ali would pick up the check. But the Brits have this not the Brits, the Aussies, they have this kind of dance when the check comes. They call it the Australian haka. Ah, forgot my wallet. Forgot it. I want to pick it up. I forgot my wallet. There's only one man, and he does happen to be South African, but this is much more than South African. His name is Rory Dyer, who is absolutely offended if you try and pick up the check. And what he will do, he will phone the restaurant beforehand, and he will say, I'm coming to drop off my credit card in an hour's time, and you will not let that person pay. The one time in a restaurant, I tried to pay, and Rory Dyer got into a wrestling match with me. And we literally, we were fighting. I don't know if it was kindness or pride, but we literally tore the check in half. We're just like, no, I'll have that. He's an amazingly generous man, and he hasn't always had a lot of money. For me, that's a picture of the way Jesus pays for our life. He goes to such great lengths to say, you will not pick up this check. It's so hard, not just for Jewish people, for all of us, to say, what is the work of God to receive this life? Shall I behave a little bit more? Shall I be a bit more merciful? Shall I be a bit more generous? A bit more kind? No, believe. Put all those other behave, be more moral, be kind. Believe. Oh God, that's hard. But that is the beautiful news of the I am. He is given. He is the bread given from heaven. What kind of life is this? It's life given. We believe and we receive it. What kind of life is this? It's life given daily for strength. We've got to dig a little bit with this, but verse 31 says this. They hearken back to Moses and the people in Israel and manna. And our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus and them are remembering this moment around Exodus 16, where God feeds them with manna every day. Jesus actually uses this manna example in the Lord's Prayer when he says, give us each day our daily bread. He's hearkening back to manna. And there's this incredible and sad moment in Exodus 16 where God promises, I will feed you with manna and then quail every day. But then he says, just eat enough for the day. Don't hoard. And some of them start to hoard. And the Bible says in Exodus 16, as they hoarded it in their tents, it stank and grew worms. Ooh. There's something about the bread of life that Jesus is trying to explain to us that is fully present right now. The I am, to say I am, means I am eternally fully present for you. Peter, in describing the way Jesus is able to give us daily strength, says, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. See, the problem is we so often miss out on Jesus' present life, his ability to say, I will be to you what you need me to be right now. You see, we need to realize about Jesus, he is I am that I am, unapologetic. This is who I am. I'm not a figment of your imagination. This is who I am. But I am so kind and so generous that I will also be to you what you need me to be right now. And the problem is, we are so often like the Israelites. We don't believe that he can meet us freshly every day. So we hoard in our tent. And the bread, the life becomes very stale. And we start to, and not just stale, rotten. And we start to live on yesterday's experience, and we can't. God met us so powerfully on Thursday and Friday. so wonderful, but actually there's fresh bread today. Can't live on Thursday, can't live on Friday, it's today. And I've found in my own life, I often miss out on the life, the strength that Jesus wants to give, because I'm not as fully present as he is. He is fully present. He's available, he's accessible. But what I'm doing is I'm worrying about yesterday or I'm worrying about tomorrow. See, there's two other kinds of bread described in Scripture that are bad. The one is, in Proverbs, you eat the bread of idleness. Idleness is when we kind of live in yesterday and just like, oh, I'm so exhausted and nothing's going to change anyway. So I'm just like, I'm not going to eat today. Or otherwise, Psalm 118, you eat the bread of anxious toil. You're worrying about tomorrow. And I've got to store and I've got to hoard. But Jesus is fully available. His mercies are new every morning. How do we do this? Well, there's many ways, but one of them, my friends, is that we take seriously the life and strength-giving word of God. Jesus himself, in the wilderness, when he was fasting, and the devil came and tempted him with bread, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was saying that actually, as you not just read this word, as you chew it, as you digest it, as you allow it to become life to you, you will have strength. Jesus returned from not eating, not having any bread for his stomach. It said he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. Last 9 months, I've been sitting with three groups of men in this church, and we've been talking about prayer. And we've been talking about particularly praying through the Word of God. And one of the things I've found in my life and in their life is that this idea of meditating on Scripture. Because you say, well, how do I get daily bread, daily strength? Jesus would say, you eat the Word. And so we as men have been saying, how do we read the Word in such a way that it becomes life and strength to us every day? And it's the reason, my friends, that we've encouraged people to do Tim Keller's Songs of Jesus, because it's short little passages of Scripture. It's a devotional. And you're not reading massive amounts. You're taking a verse or two and you're digesting it. And you're chewing on it. And it becomes life, not an academic exercise. My friends, in my life, this has started to feed me in fresh ways. I'm so much in Scripture, but it can become kind of a land surveying exercise. And I'm starting to go, just one verse, what is it to get fresh life out of this? Yesterday I was praying for today, and this morning I continued just praying around one verse in Exodus. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. And as I was walking and praying, it was like that one little phrase, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. It just jumped out. And I just started feeding on it. I started feeding on it for you, not just for me. I started thinking about what would that mean for God to lift up his countenance on us? If a man is there, you walk into the room and he lifts up his head. And he fixes his gaze on you and looks at you with grace and kindness and protection. When the Lord does that, our countenance changes, doesn't it? And so yesterday and today, I was just, oh Lord, won't you lift up your countenance on me, on my family, on our church? Lord, may your grace, your face shine on us. Those that are feeling low, sort of feeling depressed and discouraged, may the countenance of God shine upon them. I'm giving you a practical example of how Jesus can give us bread now. Can we start to feast and feed on the Word of God daily? His mercies are new every morning. And then thirdly, it's not just for daily strength. It's for deep satisfaction. What is the kind of life that Jesus gives? Oh, it's given for free. It's given for daily strength. It's given for deep satisfaction. And this is probably the very heart of the passage. Verse 27, work for the food that endures to eternal life. See, what was really hard for these people to swallow was that he was saying, if you don't take my life for your souls, you are not going to have an enduring satisfaction. You're going to be left with a gnawing sense of emptiness. And we know that there are things that bring us satisfaction. When we do a job well, when we get rewarded for work, when we've moved into a new house and maybe we've painted the room or done up the yard, there's a satisfaction that comes. Of course, there's a satisfaction that comes from a good meal and from close relationships. Of course, there's a satisfaction from getting stuff, a new car, a new TV, a new gadget. But we know so often the law of diminishing returns means the way I expected that thing to satisfy me, actually, man, it didn't. I don't know about you because it's summer, but I find that about vacations, don't you? I don't want to be a downer about vacations. I'm looking forward to a vacation in July. But I've found over 20-some years of vacationing that what I expect that vacation to do for me, it never quite does. Oh, I'm going to go to Mexico with my family. And I'm just going to come back a new man. Our family is just going to be so intimate. We are just going to be like this formidable force. And I'm going to have lost 10 pounds. And I'm just going to be like a completely new man. And I come back and I go, I've got a new tan, maybe. I'm not really a new man. I mean, I might be a little bit more rested, and that's great, and hopefully our family has had a good time, and it's been good, but I mean, it's not like we didn't have a fight during that time, and actually, sometimes I get back from vacation, and I actually feel exhausted, and I kind of feel grumpy, because now I've got to start working, and you just go, this thing didn't do for me what I expected it to do. Am I talking to the right people here? I just think over years, I've just started to go, you know what? That's not bread. Let's face it, bread has got a bad rap in our culture. It has. Because, I mean, bread. I'm sitting in front of a gluten intolerant lady here who makes delicious gluten stuff. But bread for us is not a staple. It's not the thing that we rely on to absolutely satisfy us. Why? Because it's full of junk and sugar and gluten and bleached flour and everything. So some of you are just going, I'm freaking out about Jesus saying he's bread because I don't do bread. I do a burger with a lettuce leaf. Have you ever had that? That is hard work. That is hard work. Just, I mean, it's okay, but sauce just all down your, it's just terrible. And in our culture, bread has been relegated at best to a side plate. It's not our staple. It's not the thing that we run to. I mean, you take your family to Olive Garden and you say, don't fill up on the breadsticks. Don't do it because it'll ruin the real thing. Or otherwise, you just cut it out altogether. We've got to realize, my friends, Jesus was talking to a culture for whom bread was the staple. It was not the side dish. They were far less sedentary than us. They walked everywhere. They were doing heavy work, and the bread wasn't full of junk. Actually, if you go to Israel or you go to a Jewish restaurant, I mean, bread often is the hold-all. It's a pita or matzos. It's like the burrito. It's both the sustenance and the satisfaction, and it's also the utensil. You just don't have the meal without the bread. And what Jesus is saying is you can have your lettuce and you can have your meat and you can have your mayo and whatever. But actually, for that culture, if you don't have bread, you're left feeling a gnawing sense of emptiness. If I talk to Koreans, they will say they have a noodle stomach. Chinese, they have a rice stomach. In other words, I can have a bunch of stuff, but there'll always be a sense of it's not finished until that stomach is full. Talk to an Italian, they would have a pasta stomach. A South African has a putu stomach. It's kind of a mazy, bready sort of thing. I can have all that stuff, but actually I'm left hungry. That's what Jesus is saying. You will be left hungry until I am your staple. What are you trying to stuff your soul with that has momentary satisfaction, exercise, achievement, relationship, possessions? And on the other side, you just go, that was cool, but actually, it doesn't endure. Blaise Pascal, the famous French philosopher and physicist, said this: there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled except only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. What are you trying to fill your God-shaped vacuum with? And then finally, you know, I mean, just on that point, Jesus' life doesn't mean that you don't have storms. As a 17-year-old, I've often told this story, but I lay out on a field after a drinking spree and felt incredible sense of emptiness. Music, and I loved music. Alcohol, and I was enjoying alcohol. Girls, and I loved girls. They were not filling the gap. And I lay out under the stars and just said, Jesus, I feel so empty. I honestly, at that time, the bread of life became something real to me. It was firstly the bread of God's presence. I fell in love with God's presence, that He was a current reality. And then the Word of God, even though I didn't understand it properly as a 16, 17-year-old, I started to take these little memory verses. I just started to feed and meditate and feast on the Word of God. And it started to fill me. And then something of the work of God, the call of God, started to satisfy me too. You know, Jesus said, my food, what satisfies me is to do the will of my Father. You see, this is the thing. If you say, yeah, Alan, like you, I try and stuff my soul with those things. What Jesus is saying, it's not just saying, okay, I mustn't do that, I mustn't do that, I mustn't do that. It's what Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. When you start to feast on the true bread of life, you lose your appetite. You don't have the same appetite for that stuff that doesn't satisfy. You've got to feast on something else. You can't just feast on nothing. And I've found, I think, from 17 years old, I mean, there have been some such tough times. I'm not saying life with Jesus is just plain sailing. We know that. But it has always been completely fulfilling. Completely. Can I just say that to some of you that have grown up in the church and you believe Jesus saves, but you're not sure that Jesus really satisfies? Can I say that life with Jesus as your staple, not as your side dish, as your staple, is completely fulfilling? Really. It will be tough. It'll be intense. Sometimes it'll be so painful, but it will always be fulfilling. I'm so hungry for Jesus still today. And I enjoy the beauty of this broken world. I do. I'm not like an ascetic that just, you know, no music and no fun and no travel. And I love that stuff. But oh, once you've tasted, you just go, only you satisfy, God. Only you satisfy. Always fulfilling. And I would plead with you, just take my word for it. Take my word for it. It will not be a life of, okay, you're the truth, God. I'm just going to say no, 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 no to all the stuff I love. Actually, once Jesus is the staple, all those things you can enjoy, not all of them, but lots of them, you can enjoy because you're not looking to them to ultimately satisfy you. He's life. He's not just truth. And then finally, He is not just for daily strength. He's not just for deep satisfaction. He is for perfect storms. Bread is for perfect storms. Where do you get that from this passage? Well, it's not in this passage. It's in the Mark passage, as I said. But between the miracle and the sermon on the miracle, there's this storm, a vicious storm, the wind and the waves and the thunder and the lightning. And it says the disciples were freaked out. They were terrified. And then Jesus came and stood in the boat and said, "Peace be with you." And the wind died down to a whisper, and says, and they were astounded because they did not understand the loaves. What does that mean? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he was using imagery that Isaiah would talk about the fact that his body would be broken, it would be brutalized, he would be whipped, he would be pierced. And then it would say, and the punishment, the whipping, the ripping apart, the tearing apart of his body on the cross, the punishment that was on him was for our peace. See, Jesus, to those disciples in the storm, was saying, "Do you realize I'm not just here to enhance your life, to make it more meaningful? I'm not just here to give you strength. I am here to hold you together when you feel like life is ripping you apart." And when Jesus took the loaves and he broke it, the word is he tore it apart. In other words, when you feel like life is tearing you apart, remember that I was ultimately torn apart on the cross to hold you together. Think of the image of the pita or the burrito. It's not just, "Oh, I'm satisfied. This holds me together." It's a hold all. It's peace, even though the wind and the wave are ripping me apart. They didn't understand the loaves. Do we understand the loaves? Do you understand that the loaves, thank you, I'm glad you get it. Honestly, I didn't get this. I thought bread, communion, is just, "Oh Lord, you're broken for my healing. Thank you that you satisfy me." No, when I feel like life is tearing me apart. What is tearing you apart? It might be relational. It might be emotional. It might be circumstantial. The I am, the bread of life, is present reality. He says, "You will not fall apart." I spoke to a man this morning. He says, "I feel like I might be falling apart." You will not fall apart because Jesus was ripped apart to hold us together. Let's pray.